particularly like that third verse. Perverse and foolish, off I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. If you have your Bible this evening, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening. Still in the same vein of study, which is the doctrine of the family, Scripture's teaching on the family. I'd like us to say that when this were done, we've done a fairly good job of surveying most of what the Scriptures, if not all of what the Scriptures, have to say on the subject. I hope that's not too ambitious a task or goal. But we move then from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul has laid down in a general way, and I stress, in a general way, the duties of husbands and wives. Wives being that of reverence to their husbands. Husbands being that of love. Well, of course, we wouldn't say this were the only duty. We would say it was the spring of all of their other duties. It is that most essential duty, the first and principal thing that has to be borne in mind. So we're going to interact with other things as well as it relates to husbands and wives. Something I wanted to take the opportunity of discussing, though, and I had planned on doing it, and so I come to the topic this evening of those who find themselves in what you may call mixed marriages. Believers married to unbelievers. And why I think it's important for us to address that subject is, one, because of the difficulties attendant upon those in such a circumstance. And also, and most obviously, because the Word of God addresses those in this circumstance. So this evening we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where the Apostle Paul, this isn't the only place Peter addresses it well, and we'll interact with that some, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Let's hear what the apostle says. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Let us pray together. O our blessed God, we pray thy grace to be with us as we open this subject and this place of Scripture. Help us with understanding and with an eye to obedience in all things. May we profit from this time about your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is one particular passage of Scripture where Paul says some things that, like Peter might say, are hard to be understood. He makes some statements which require some degree of interpretation. And then when we have done our best, we may not be entirely satisfied with our interpretation as to whether or not it's right. And that's okay. But for our part, let's consider this evening the text before us and Paul's burden. We should consider the whole context of what Paul is saying in this place. We should recall that the principal thrust of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is contentment with what state you're in. For as much as we like to have answers to all of our questions, Paul is not interested in providing them. But he does say those things which are consistent with that thrust of argumentation, being content with the state you're in. So he addresses slaves and freemen. He addresses husbands and wives. He addresses the single and the married. And he says, whatever state you find yourself in, don't seek to change that state. Now, time and again, he'll say, if you do change, you haven't sinned necessarily. But you should learn to, as Paul says, be like I am, content in whatever state he found himself. And so there is that line of thought that runs through these verses of Scripture. And Paul begins by addressing those who are unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. Now the language of unequally yoked, of course, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the previous place of God's Word, where he says that we ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, Paul is not principally talking or discussing marriage when he talks about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It has a broader application than that. But it certainly does have an application to marriage, and we would be foolish to think that it doesn't. This is perhaps that one way wherein we are yoked more closely to anyone in life, and therefore to be unequally yoked represents a particular kind of a challenge which requires a great deal of wisdom and grace and discernment so that it issues in our good and God's glory. So we notice what Paul says here. He addresses husbands and wives. Speaking there, he says, if a brother has a wife who believes not and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him dwell with her. Be faithful. If a woman which has a husband that believes not, and he's pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. He enjoins faithfulness then. This is consistent with what he has said. Don't try to change your circumstances. Be content with where you are. This may have arisen, and this is not entirely, we're not sure, but this may have arisen from a mindset that had cropped up in the church at Corinth that said, well, now I am a believer, I have been converted, my wife or my husband is unconverted. That being the case, is my marriage now null and void? If we can't be obviously unequally yoked, then certainly my marriage is one such an example of that, and should I not just break off my marriage? What about the children I've had with this unbelieving man or this unbelieving woman? Are we to count those children as being illegitimate because they're not the fruit of a Christian marriage? Paul desires to interact in a way that would put to rest any such notions that somehow, simply because one individual had come to faith in Christ, that they somehow had a right to leave or forsake their spouse and family. So he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Made holy is the word. All these words are similar. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or made holy by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. All the same word. Holy, sanctified. Now, the thing that would perhaps cause us some degree of trouble and questioning would be, what exactly does Paul mean by using this language of the unbelieving husband and wife within the context of marriage? Presbyterians have argued that what Paul is illustrating is the covenant solidarity of a family. That if there is a believing husband, then his whole household is in covenant, as it were, with God. And for that reason, a wife is technically, in some sense, an unbelieving wife is in covenant, and so are children. And they'll use this verse to justify the baptism of children, saying, well, children are holy, and that's why we baptize them. There are all kinds of problems that arise out of that. For one, no Presbyterian advocates the baptizing of an unbelieving spouse. Even though if this were a reason for baptizing unconverted children, it would seem to reason that you might also baptize that unbelieving husband or wife for the mere reason that there is a believing husband or wife. Since that isn't the practice, there's some inconsistency in the way they're approaching the text. And I want to be charitable, but it does seem a bit a bit dishonest. As we look at the text, we'd have to acknowledge that what Paul is saying here is not in any sense that the unbelieving spouse is in some way converted or saved. That isn't Paul's point. Indeed, Paul will tell us there in verse 16, "What do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And what can you say, O husband, but that you might save your wife?" If that is still in the thought of Paul's mind, it would seem necessary for us to conclude that Paul isn't saying in verse 14 that an unbelieving spouse is automatically saved by being married to a believer. We'd have to throw that out the window. So what then is Paul's meaning by saying that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or made holy by the believing spouse? I believe it simply means this, that they are put in a situation, they are put in a context under the influence, the sanctifying influence of the believing spouse. The children are under the sanctifying influence of the believing spouse, and so is the unbelieving spouse. All of those within the sphere of that family are subject to the sanctifying influence. Their godly example, their witness of the gospel, all of these things have a blessed and leavening effect on the unbelieving members of a family. So I don't believe that Paul could be interpreted as saying that one is saved simply by being married or being born to a Christian parent. Now, what I think he's identifying and pointing out is the sanctified blessing of being or having a believing spouse and or a believing parent. But from this he moves on and he says in verse 15, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart." So if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave. A brother or a sister is not in bondage in such cases. And some people have asserted this as being what's called the Pauline privilege. The right of those who are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse to remarry in the event that they are abandoned by that unbelieving spouse. There is another place in this same, there's another verse of Scripture in this same context where Paul seems to put out of mind any notion of remarriage. For our purposes this evening, I'm not going to get into the topic of divorce and remarriage. It's not Paul's principle thrust here. When he says he's not bound in such case, I think it's a sense of saying that he isn't at fault, at least, in such cases. But then he makes another curious statement as we look in verse 15. They're not in bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, this has been variously interpreted in one of two ways. Either A, God has called us to peace, and therefore, if your unbelieving partner wants to leave, then you should let them leave because that's the way to achieve peace. That wouldn't seem to square with what Paul says in the very next verse. In verse 16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Nor does it square with the overall thrust of Paul, which is to say, endeavor for as much as is possible to live content and to remain in the state you are. So I don't take Paul as saying there that God has called us to peace. It somehow means we should just automatically and very quickly give up on the marriage with an unbeliever if they desire to leave, but rather what he's saying is, for as much as lies in us, as he says in Romans, we should live peaceably with all men. We should desire peace in our marriages. And what better motivation does one have for such peace than what we read in verse 16, that motivation being the salvation, the redemption of that precious soul whom God has wed us to, that one with whom it can be said we are one flesh. For what knowest thou, O wife? In that vocative case, he says, whether thou shalt save thy husband. Isn't it interesting? He says, you shall save your husband. It's not the only place Paul uses that language. He uses that language of himself. He says that I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul identifies himself as being the agent of salvation. It isn't wrong to think in those terms. Paul obviously thought in those terms. But he also understood that he's speaking in terms of God using Paul, or God using a believing spouse in the salvation of the other. But what a high and exalted notion is that? That God should use us as the principal instrument in the salvation of an eternal soul. I don't believe any of that can be taken as somehow or interpreted as Paul taking a laissez-faire approach to the dissolution of a marriage. I think quite the opposite. Paul is saying, no, we need to rather have a concern for the eternal welfare of those to whom God has joined us in marriage. With all of that said then, the point and the principal observation I think we should take from this text is that a Christian husband or a Christian wife should conduct themselves toward their unbelieving spouse with an aim of their salvation, an aim to their salvation, and to God's glory. A Christian spouse should conduct themselves toward their unbelieving spouse with an aim to their salvation and God's glory. One of the things I'd have us to consider in opening that doctrine and observation up is the reasons why some find themselves unequally yoked. And as I think about it, I would imagine there are at least, or maybe only three, that we could think of. The first and most distressing is when a Christian man or a Christian woman knowingly marries an unbeliever. It's perhaps one of the most distressing things in pastoral ministry is when you encounter someone, especially a young person, who goes knowingly into the marriage relationship with someone who, by all accounts, has no clear testimony of a genuine faith in Christ. We can look at the Bible and find plenty of examples, whether it was Solomon or Samson, of those who made shipwreck of their faith by their relationships to ungodly women. We can find many examples in history, and we can find many examples in perhaps our own experience of those we know who have suffered greatly because they went knowingly into an unequally yoked scenario. A believing young lady with an unbelieving young man. Or a godly young man who is carried away with the love he has for a young lady who evidences nothing of a vital union with Christ. Now I said, and I know when we talked about courtship and marriage, I said it was of the greatest and utmost importance that young people and anyone who would seek to be married marry someone who is evidently a Christian. Their profession of faith is evident to all men. No one would be in any doubt. It's one of the principal characteristics of that individual. They love the Lord. They love God's Word. They love God's people. That's without a doubt. It's not enough for us to look for certain external things, checks in the boxes. Well, he goes to this church. He is a member here. His parents are Christians. All of those things may be well and good, but what we're concerned with is one who has an evident and clear testimony of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. An evident and clear obedience to God's Word. An evident and clear desire to bring glory and honor to God in every area of their life, and especially in their marriage. But alas, at times people will, Christians in their weakness, young ladies, especially as they grow older, I've known young ladies, I say young because they're in their 20s, but they'll get into their latter 20s and they'll begin to say, oh no, I'm going to be an old maid. You hit a certain age and you're past your shelf life and nobody's going to marry me and I had better just take whatever takes an interest in me. And this, of course, is a grave mistake. There's something far worse than being single. And it can be at times being married to someone with whom you have no spiritual fellowship. At times, men can do the same thing, being taken with the beauty or the attractiveness or the charm of a young lady. Maybe she has an external profession of faith. Maybe there's some things that are admirable about her. But does she show any real love and devotion to Christ? It may not be. Alas, then, we need a great deal of sobriety and care when examining those that we would in the least bit consider for marriage. So when a Christian knowingly marries an unbeliever, this is one reason they would be unequally yoked. It's often been said, love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener. And some people only have their eyes opened to the dire consequences of their decision after they have been married, after all of the butterflies and the stars have dissipated, and they're left there with that sinner to whom they've already said, I do. They're left there with that individual, and they begin to see them, sins and all. The honeymoon is over, and the knot is tied. And they come to their pastor, and they say, Pastor, I have made a huge mistake. I have married an unbeliever, and what do I do now? And I say, love the one you married. You loved your choice, now choose to love the one you chose. Well, that's a hard, difficult thing to do. The second way one ends up in this state is when a Christian unknowingly marries an unbeliever. This happens perhaps more often than the former. When a Christian unknowingly marries an unbeliever. And this is a testament to our own inability to really judge the spiritual condition of anyone. If you want to be humbled in apprising the spiritual condition of anyone around you, we like to think that we're pretty keen on whether this one's got a genuine profession or whether that one doesn't. But I can tell you from my experience, it's a very, very vexing thing. I have too many experiences where I have come away from those accounts thinking, here I thought this brother was so genuine, so real, it was so clear to me that he was a Christian, and now what? I'm left, as Paul said, I'm in doubt of you. And it's often the case. We are so limited, so fallible are we in our estimation of people's spiritual condition. Yes, we are called to be examiners of the fruits in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. We absolutely are. And we can, I believe, in some sense, credibly judge between those who have a credible profession of faith from those who don't. But it's not a clear cut. It's not an easy thing to do. And very often we find ourselves mistaken. And it may be the case that some young lady saw a young man who seemed to be so, quote, on fire for the Lord. And not long after they were married, his interest in the things of God or in attending church or in praying together or reading the Bible together all together went by the wayside. And the life went down in his life, began to go into a pattern of disobedience to God's word and a general disregard for God that leads you now to believe that your husband's not at all a believer. He's not a Christian at all. Or your wife's not a Christian at all. So sometimes that's the case. We unwittingly marry an unbeliever. Someone we thought was a believer at the time of our marriage, but they later proved otherwise. And then there are times when you were an unbeliever and you got married to an unbeliever. You didn't know God and they didn't know God. And neither did either of you care. Until the Lord, in His grace and mercy, revealed His Son, Jesus Christ, to you. And then you found yourself in the bonds of Christ and also in the bonds of marriage with one who knew nothing of Him. And so this happens also when a Christian is converted after the time of marriage. These are the reasons why folks find themselves in this condition or state of being unequally yoked. But I also want to discuss the difficulty. Why is it such an issue? Why is it such a pastoral concern? It seemed to be in the mind of the apostle. It's certainly on the minds of anyone who cares about the spiritual welfare of other Christians. But the difficulties of this state are obvious when we consider what Paul is saying here in this whole context illustrates the difficulty that comes from believers being unequally yoked together in marriage. One is that their marriage is very often in question. There are tensions and there are strains which don't exist necessarily in a marriage where two individuals are striving toward the same goal, faithfulness to God's Word. In marriage, one of the most blessed things we have is the comfort, the enjoyment, the communion, the fellowship that exists between a brother and a sister in Christ who are united in the bonds of marriage. There are fewer things more blessed than that in life. But in a marriage that is unequal or mixed, the believer knows none of that joy, none of that comfort. They can't talk about the things of God together. If they can only do so in a very superficial way. Many of us have unbelieving family members. Perhaps you have an unbelieving spouse, and you have tried to talk with them about the things of God, and you find that it's like trying to describe the colors of the rainbow to someone who was born blind. It's impossible. So there's a lack of spiritual fellowship. There's a lack of understanding, and it's given. But this, of course, brings about a great deal of discouragement in the Christian faith. When that one who is closest to you seems, in a spiritual sense, farthest from you. There is, in this state of being unequally yoked, a difference of priorities and principles in life. And this shows itself in many and varied ways. Amos asked the question, or the Lord asked through Amos to his people, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it's a rhetorical question. But that's precisely what the nature of a marriage, a mixed marriage of a believer and unbeliever, is. It is exactly that, two endeavoring to walk together when they are not agreed about the most fundamental thing that can be discussed, God and His claims upon them. This is why Paul commands them. Commands us not to be in this state. But we find ourselves here, and those differences of priorities and principles manifest themselves in every way. It doesn't matter if we're talking about family planning. It doesn't matter if we're talking about raising children or the discipline of children. It doesn't matter if we're talking about things related to diet or we're talking about things related to career or education or retirement. You can go on and on. Medical care. End-of-life decisions, insurance, housing, on and on, the principles and the priorities of the believer are characterized by a concern for God's Word and obedience to it, whereas the unbeliever has no such regard. Even in things as trivial as entertainment and leisure, the unbeliever's idea about what things are entertaining and leisurely will be vastly different, perhaps, from the one who wants to honor God in every area of life. This is a constant rub. And of course, with that, there is discouragement in duty. The believer has responsibilities to the Lord. He has responsibilities to his church. The believing wife has the responsibility to seek the Lord by prayer and the study of God's Word, bearing a faithful witness before the world about her. And yet, she meets with constant discouragement, if not open, then at least implied discouragements by the unwillingness of their spouse to go with them in these duties. Discouraging to get up early in the morning on Sunday, preparing yourself to worship the Lord, to go to the house of God, to worship God, and your spouse is not going with you. That's discouraging. Perhaps they're still laying in bed. Or perhaps they've gotten up early, but their intention is to do anything other than worship God. They're going to spend the day in the pursuit of their own pleasures. That's a discouragement. You invite them to read the Word of God. They have no interest. You invite them to pray. They have no interest. You invite them to church services and things like this, and all of these are met with interest. And it evidences that subtle and continuous influence upon our zeal. The zeal of a believing spouse in such a circumstance is dampened and sometimes perhaps even extinguished. To use the language of the ASV, evil companionships corrupt good morals? What closer companionship then do you have than in marriage? If married, if your closest companion is one who has no concern for the things of God, that will inevitably discourage us in those ways that we should be serving the Lord. It also exposes us to temptations which we would not otherwise be exposed to. The unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife, without any regard for God or His Word, or perhaps not concerned about those things which God may have said are offensive, will partake of the enjoyment and pleasures of certain things in life which that believing spouse will have to endure. Not in the sense that they partake of them, but it's going to be in the home. You think about things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, unwholesome entertainment, unwholesome company with other unbelievers, or generally even in life and in business and in dealings with people, an ungodly way of dealing. Will all of those things expose the believing spouse to temptations they will otherwise not would have been exposed to? All of this, of course, grates, and it leads to discord. It evidences itself in disagreements and arguments. This leads to discord and disunity among husband and wife. That affection that they had at their marriage is slowly eaten away at. It is eroded until at last there is not only a spiritual, but there is a real distance in their affections one for another if the believing spouse isn't jealous to guard against these things. And least of all, if they have children, then there can be a great deal of difficulty in trying to raise children with an unbeliever. Nowhere does our concern for the things of God more evident than when we actually have children, and God gives us children, and we begin to think about things in a way we never had before. And we are concerned that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just as concerned as that believing spouse may be, the unbelieving spouse isn't. So whereas you want your child to be in the house of God on Sundays, they'd like them to engage in sports. Or maybe the child wants to engage in sports, but they are encouraged by their unbelieving parent to say, yes, go out for this sport or that activity which is going to have you out of church and do those things because that's good and that's fine. Your mother can have her religion. Your father can do his religious thing. But you can do these things and that's fine. And there's a confusion in the house concerning the will of the father and the mother. The will of the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse. These are at cross purposes. It's evidence in the child, and it leads to confusion in their own thinking about these things. Their loyalties to father and mother, rather than being united and singular, are now divided. A child is forced to choose between which parent they want to be faithful to in ways that they otherwise wouldn't have to. Well, the difficulties of the unequal state are many, and that should be evident to us, but it's good for us to think about them. It's especially good for our young people to think about these things. Marriage can be one of the most blessed things we ever have the opportunity of partaking in, but it can also be one of life's greatest crosses if we don't go into the state of marriage with a great deal of sobriety, thoughtfulness, prayer, and a regard for what God desires. Well then, having considered the reasons why some are this way and in this state and the difficulties of that state, I'd like us to consider what the duties of the believing spouse are when they are married to an unbeliever. And it is very simple as it relates particularly to husbands and wives. A great deal was said in the previous weeks about the duties of wives to reverence and submit to and to obey their husbands. And of husbands' duty to love and to cherish and nurture their wives. But those duties are no less the case. They are no less enjoined upon those who find themselves unmarried to a spouse who is not born again, who is not a child of God. There is no exception clause in what responsibilities he lays on husbands and wives based on the spiritual condition of their spouses. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if he's a believer as unto the Lord, or if he's obedient to God's word, or if he honors God in every area of your life. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as she is a good, godly woman, and she has every good Christian virtue exuding from her. These responsibilities are incumbent upon us regardless. And this is why I've said our reverence of our husbands, our love for our wives, has as their foundation not the goodness, nor the acceptability of our spouses. It's not how good and great our spouses are. It is simply the Word of God. The Word of God forms the basis of these responsibilities. We are to love our wives for Christ's sake. A believing wife is to submit to her unbelieving husband. Why? For Christ's sake. So he says to husbands, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Bitterness would be no more likely to spring up than in a relationship that is constantly made more difficult by the fact that the wife is, in fact, an unbeliever. And so he says, be not bitter against them. Husbands, love your wives. Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that is, with understanding, giving honor to the weak, to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. He says that your prayers be not hindered. Even though Peter assumes in this specific context that a wife is a joint heir of life, I think it would go without saying that your prayers being hindered would also be connected to the fulfillment of that duty, regardless of whether one's wife was a believer. So that a husband needs to dwell with his wife in an understanding and considerate way, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel, so that his own spiritual communion with God is not interrupted. This is the duty of a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. What about wives? Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, that is, by the godly lifestyle of the wife, the way she lives her life before him, bears an effectual witness to the power of the gospel, and is something that draws him into a faith in Christ Jesus. He may be won without the word, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear or reverence. Which again, reverence or fear is that principal duty that the wife owes to her husband. Can you imagine someone were to ask, someone to say, well, what would tend to the greatest extent to the conversion of my wife? Love her. Love her just as Christ has loved the church. You love her just the way Christ loved you. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ purchased us while, as the prophet says, we were still in our blood. Still in the blood. We were still in the guilt of our sin. God came and redeemed us as His own. And will we not likewise take that as our model? If a husband is yoked to an unbelieving wife, how ought he to conduct himself toward her, just as Christ conducted himself toward us? Well, if a husband were loving, evidently loving, and I would say the responsibility of a husband to be loving and the responsibility of a wife to be submissive, when they find themselves yoked together with an unbeliever, the need is even greater. I don't say there's a greater obligation put on them. But the need is greater because their spiritual lostness requires more of that witness of obedience to God's word. The unbelieving spouse needs to have, the unbelieving wife should have a husband that goes above and beyond, evidencing a love for her in thought and in word and in deed. And this is precisely what Peter says here concerning wives. You're married to an unbelieving man? Let a wife be exemplary in the reverential respect she pays to her husband, in the regard that she gives him, in the obedience she yields to him, in the ways that she sets about to delight and to please him, so that in all things she never becomes a stumbling block to his salvation. He never becomes a stumbling block to her salvation. If God has given husbands as the clearest testimony of God's love for us, what does your love say concerning Christ's love? God forbid that an unbelieving wife should be in doubt concerning her Christian husband's love for her. God forbid that an unbelieving husband should find in his wife no clear testimony of a yielded and submissive spirit. But rather, in these individuals, they should find many excuses for not yielding themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. And I will stress, your best efforts with an unbelieving spouse, the unregenerate individual is gifted in two ways. The unbeliever, and all of us in our unbelieving state, were gifted in these two ways. We were good at completely ignoring every blessing we had and focusing on every negative. Now, don't you know that an unbelieving husband or wife is just the same way when it relates to their believing husbands or wives? A husband goes above and beyond the call of duty to show his love to his wife, and she will exhibit an ability to be completely oblivious, unconcerned, and unmoved by it. Unthankful. That's what an unbeliever is. They're unthankful. I'm not saying it will necessarily be that way, but it may be that way. We saw in the movie Fireproof, and they had the love dare in that movie where he went down this long list of things where he was serving his wife. A good thing to do. An excellent thing for a husband to do. But if you're of the opinion that if you just followed that love dare and you went through however many days it was, and that was automatically going to mean that this woman who doesn't know anything of Christ is all of a sudden just going to be bowled over, it may not turn out that way. Because as I say, there is a hardness to the unregenerate heart that finds a way to be ungrateful, even for the choicest mercies. A loving husband is one example. And they can find a way to hark on, be bitter for, and resentful of every transgression in your marriage. Same is true for husbands, with wives. You're married to an unbeliever, you just might as well go ahead and consider that that unbeliever, and it may not be this way, but that unbeliever may seize more readily upon any one negative thing, any one fault of yours, any one sin or transgression, than 100 good acts of love and kindness and devotion. Now that may be unfair, but what else would you expect from one who is devoid of that life of God in their soul? That's why I say the need and the responsibility, the burden of a believing husband or wife married to an unconverted person is even greater, that their love outstrip the love of any man in the church. That a wife's submission to her husband outstrip the submission of the most yielded woman in the church. She'd be an example and a model of these things. Now we know that we are altogether imperfect. And at last, when we have done our best, we have to say that we are unprofitable servants. Our best days are marked and characterized. Our best deeds are marked by sin and weakness and infirmity. Here is our encouragement. It's from Christ. Doubt not for a moment that Christ is able to use your efforts and to employ them to the winning of the soul of that man or woman, that husband or that wife, in a way that we never could by our own words and best efforts. So the duties of husbands and wives are just as they always are, Let a husband love his wife. Let a wife reverence her husband. But let us also see that as it relates to us, all of us, every one of us, but especially those who find themselves in marriages which are unequal, that a husband or a wife be godly. They be a model of godliness. That they exemplify obedience to God's word in thought, in word, in deed, a devotedness to the life of God in prayer, in the means of grace, in the public worship of God. Let them see that this results in them being not prideful, but loving, evidencing in all things a love, a genuine love, sincere love. Not love from another motive, but love for love's sake. Loving that wife or that husband for their own sake, without reservation, without conditions. Not loving them in the hope that God might convert them, but loving them regardless of anything else. Let that husband or that wife be someone who is marked by honesty. Honesty concerning their own spiritual condition. Let an unbelieving spouse be perfectly frank with their spouse about their spiritual condition. You married to an unbeliever, you should speak to them about the things of God. You should speak to them about their spiritual condition, of their lost state, of their need of Christ, and of the excellencies that are in the gospel. You should talk to them about the things of God, and in this way, you should be honest. You should take opportunities that life throws at you to speak about the four great events that concern us all. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And if God affords you the opportunity to speak about these things, speak honestly about them. Don't sugarcoat them. Don't sand off the rough edges. Be honest. But also be humble. Not prideful. Not arrogant. Let humility adorn everything that you say. And let it also adorn your dealings with your spouse so that should you ever be guilty of a fault, you are not constantly endeavoring somehow to hide it. If an unbelieving spouse finds a fault in their believing husband or wife, sometimes the knee-jerk reaction is to say, no, I've got to somehow save face. We should never save face in any relationship. We should be perfectly frank and honest. If your spouse calls you on some sin or offense of yours, be humble enough to confess it, to own it. To own your own continued need of the grace which is in Jesus Christ and use it, even that, as an opportunity to testify of your faith in Christ and your desire to be turned from all sin. Be humble. And because you are a sinner, be gracious. Your unbelieving husband or wife may sin against you and wrong you, just as we have wronged our Lord Jesus countless times without number. Be gracious. Willing and ready to forgive. Willing and ready to be reconciled. Model the graciousness of Christ to that spouse. Stand, as it were, in the room of Jesus and invite them to reconciliation and peace. God has called us to peace. And as Paul says here in this place of Scripture, we should be faithful. Not leaving them. Not doing those things which would tend to the destruction of a marriage, but doing those things which tend to its betterment. Even if the unbeliever does everything that's destructive, you see to it that you're going behind them, as it were, cleaning up the mess, trying to set things in order and keep things on a straight course. Be faithful, for God has called you to peace. Be thankful. You married that man or that woman for certain admirable qualities that they possessed. Be thankful then for those qualities that they still possess. Endeavor to be grateful to God and to them for whatever is good and commendable in them. Be frequently discussing it and telling them about it and praising them for it. Be thankful and let your gratitude be expressed to them. And be prayerful. Pray without ceasing. Take hold, as it were, of God in prayer. Wrestle with God in prayer. until He blesses you with the conversion of that husband or that wife? Is He obligated to? No. Paul does not seem to indicate in this passage of Scripture that the husband and wife will be converted. I would not stand in God's place and influence as we read here. There is a sanctifying influence, a sanctified blessing that belongs to the unconverted person married to a believing husband or a wife. How much of that influence is exerted over that husband or wife, I suppose, depends a great deal upon our holiness in that relationship and in our dealings with that husband or that wife. What help can we find in such a condition? I would say two things. We need to constantly keep in mind God's sovereignty in our situation. You are not accidentally married to an unbeliever. You've not been called into this relationship because God wasn't paying attention. This is not plan B. This is God's perfect, all-wise, all good will for you. Now, understanding that, affirming it with one's mind, and being persuaded of it in the heart are two very different things. But, beloved, in such circumstances, one must labor to appropriate a sense of God's sovereignty, of His wisdom, and His goodness in the hardest circumstances of life. And in this, no less. All things work to the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says, all things are yours, brethren. What does he mean by this? He means all things are for our good. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, then we need to trust the Lord's wisdom in this. We don't need to distrust God's wisdom, His sovereignty, or His goodness. We should not be prone to thinking that somehow God is inflicting something upon us because He is angry and bitter with us. We need to acknowledge His good design. We need to acknowledge His good design in all of these things. And what is that design? It's outlined for us right here. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Fathom for a moment the existence of a solitary soul in the realms of glory through your agency, beloved. One man who finds himself at the feet of Christ in glory. Why? Through the faithfulness of a godly, chaste, loving, yielded, submissive wife who witnessed the gospel, not just in what she said, but in the way she lived her life. Consider the rewards of faithfulness in this very difficult calling. I would say to you that if a wife or a husband who is a believer, if they're faithful to Christ in the relationship to their unbelieving spouse, it will be for their temporal good. An unbeliever, a heathen, could do nothing better than find himself a good Christian woman. And an unbelieving, unscrupulous, and godless woman could do no better than to find herself a godly young man. That's absolutely true. It will be for their good. But it may also be for their eternal good. Yes, there's a blessings. There are blessings temporal and the benefits that come from a believing spouse. But may this blessing be earnestly sought at God's throne of grace. Oh Lord God, have mercy on my husband, on my wife, and save them for your glory's sake. We may not prevail with our husbands or wives for God, but we may yet prevail with God for our husbands or wives. We pray then that God, we consider their temporal good, their eternal salvation, and we should also consider our own sanctification. God has certainly purposed that this relationship and these circumstances should be used for you being conformed more to the image of His Son, who submitted Himself willingly to the ungodliest of authorities, to be trampled under the foot of men and to be nailed to a cruel cross, to suffer such reproach and shame at the hands of wicked men. And will you consider yourself better? Is the disciple better than his master? Certainly not. And if our Lord was perfected through suffering, will you not be? You say, well, it's easy to say. Well, it is easier said than done. I won't deny it. But I believe this is the truth of God's Word. And there is the authority upon which we must all rest. But above all this, I would also suggest to you this. Nothing tends more to the one great overarching aim of the Christian, and that is the glory of God. What is more unnatural than the thought of that love and devotion being yielded to one with whom you have little in common, save an interest in God's glory? What tends more to God's glory? You being in a blessed, happy, joyous, contented marriage with everything that you've always wanted about you? Does that tend most to the glory of God? Or is it finding yourself in the most difficult straits, bereft of the dearest encouragements that others enjoy, and yet you remain faithful to God, and you serve Him right where He's put you, and you do so with gratitude and thankfulness, acknowledging His goodness and being confident of His power to save and to glorify His name in every circumstance? I would suggest to you, beloved, that tends much more to the glory of God than us having the life we always dreamed of, everything we always wanted at our hands. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, and some of us, God in His grace and wisdom, has chosen that this suffering should be even at the hands of that one with whom we are most intimately connected. Will we doubt His goodness? Will we question His sovereignty and His power? Or we will yield ourselves in obedience to His Word for the glory of His name, for the good of our souls, and, beloved, for the salvation of our husband or wife? I pray we certainly will. And may God give grace to all of us in all of our marriages that we bring glory and honor to Him. Amen. Let us pray.